Now let us read together in the Word of God in our present Sunday morning series of studies in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, and we have reached Psalm number 44. Psalm number 44. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what deeds thou didst perform in their days, in the days of old. Thou with thy own hand didst drive out the nations, but them thou didst plant. Thou didst afflict the peoples, but them thou didst set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm give them victory. But thy right hand and thy arm and the light of thy countenance, for thou didst delight in them. Thou art my King and my God, who ordainest victories for Jacob. Through thee we push down our foes, through thy name we tread down our assailants. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our foes, and has put to confusion those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to thy name forever. Selah, which means think on that. Yet thou hast cast us off and abased us, and hast not gone out with our armies. Thou hast made us turn back from the foe, and our enemies have gotten spoil. Thou hast made us like sheep for slaughter, and hast scattered us among the nations. Thou hast sold thy people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. Thou hast made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those about us. Thou hast made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the words of the taunters and revilers, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten thee, or been false to thy covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from thy way. That thou shouldst have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread forth our hands to a strange God, would not God discover this and have dealt with it? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Nay, for thy sake we are slain all the day long, and accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Rouse thyself. Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Awake, do not cast us off forever. Why dost thou hide thy face? Why dost thou forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body cleaves to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Deliver us for the sake of thy steadfast love. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm number 44. And your reaction to this psalm may be the same as mine, because when I first read through the psalm, it seemed to be very confused. And sometimes it seemed to be the whole nation that was speaking, sometimes it seemed to be an individual who was speaking. So I had to read the psalm again and read it again more carefully. And when you do, you begin to realize that the whole company or the whole nation of the people of God is confused, perplexed. And the people are trying to come to some understanding as to why their experience is so complicated. They are trying to understand why so much
is going wrong, and everything seemed to be going wrong. And this was perplexing them, especially because, as far as they know, and I'm reading verses 17 and 18, as far as they know, they are not backsliding. As far as they know, they are committed to God, and yet their experience is confused and complicated and sore and devastating, and nothing seems to be going right. And it was only when eventually I fastened on to verse 22 that I began to realize the best way to understand this psalm. And if you know your Bibles at all well, you will be aware that Psalm 42, verse 22, is quoted by the Apostle Paul in his 8th chapter to the Romans, in that marvelous passage that is so full of confidence and assurance and victory, when he begins to say, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And it would appear that the church was going through that kind of experience. The apostolic church didn't have it easy. Oh, you say, but they knew revival. Yes, they knew revival. They also knew riots and persecution. And nowadays we are fairly keen on the thought of revival, but we are not terribly keen on the idea of persecution. So Paul here is speaking of all the things, the costly things, that the church is going through and is likely to go through. And he says in Romans 8 verse 36, as it is written, quoting from our psalm this morning, as it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Then of course there's the assurance in the last few verses of that chapter in Romans. So he quotes Psalm 44, verse 22, in terms of reassuring the Christians, and in terms of reassuring the Christian church, as they face all manner of trials and persecutions. And Paul says, now this is the way to understand Psalm 44. It's a very costly spell. There's lots that you don't understand. Understand it in terms of verse 22. For thy sake we are slain all the day long and accounted as sheep for the slaughter. For thy sake. In other words, there is more in this that we are going through than meets the eye. Don't assess it on a superficial way. Don't end up suggesting, as Psalm 44 suggests, that God has forgotten about his people and his work. It's much more likely that we will forget about God's people and God's work than he should forget. It is because we are God's people in Christ Jesus, because we are incorporated into God's purposes, and because we are instruments of God's working as he pursues his purposes and advances his kingdom, it is for these reasons that all these things are happening to us, says Paul and says the psalm, and we have to learn to think like this in order to cope. Now, I suppose all of us would tend to rejoice to think of Jesus as our Savior, the one who deals with our sins, with the guilt of our sins and the power of our sins, and brings us forgiveness and cleansing and new power to live in. Well, certainly that is something to rejoice in, because he is our Savior. Again, we can rejoice in Jesus as our friend and our shepherd, because certainly He is the one who cares, the one who understands, the one who guides and the one who leads in a perfect way. And that's something to rejoice in. And sometimes we might even get to the stage of rejoicing in the thought of Jesus as our example, which of course he is, showing us the attitudes and the actions of love and care and truth and goodness, these characteristics that should form the pattern of the life that we live and give to us the standard that we have to live up to. Can I read these words from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 25? Here is the example of Jesus. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying. How does your conversation this past week add up to that, or measure up to that? But notice, let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion. There's not only right things to say, there are right times and right places to say them. As befits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Oh, what an example! And there is no reason why we should not be like this, because if we are truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the very Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ, lives within our very hearts. But this thought of Jesus as an example has to be taken a little further. And this is why in my Bible, of course, I've got the references marked. I turn over to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, at verse 21, in the context of a passage that speaks of suffering, and suffering unjustly. To this you have been called, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No guile was found upon his lips. When he was reviled, when he suffered, it was unjust. He didn't deserve it. It wasn't for himself. It was for others that he suffered, because he too was in his human life incorporated into the purposes of God and the work of salvation. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. And it is to this kind of unjust, undeserved suffering that you are called, says Peter. Christ suffered, leaving us an example. And there are so many places in Scripture that make it plain that if we are truly Christ's people and truly following Christ and truly serving Christ, then our experience will be like His. And the psalmist says, we are led, we are slain all the day, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And that's how it was with Jesus. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, but it was not for nothing. And it is the same in our experience. And this is what's helped me to understand Psalm 44. I can't give you all the references to love. 1 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 12. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. I think it means that if we don't suffer with Him, then we will not reign with Him. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul speaks of the great earnestness of his life, laying aside and devaluing so much in relation to Christ, that he might know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings and in the power of His resurrection. And there is that marvelous verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, which I think is always beyond our understanding, where Paul speaks about how our sufferings, our struggles, are in ways beyond our understanding, bound up in the ongoing work of God by which many people are brought to salvation in Jesus Christ. I think I should read you that verse, Colossians 1 verse 24, where Paul speaks to these Colossians, and he has never visited Colossae. He's never met these people. He doesn't really know their names, but he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, that is in my human experience, with all the battles and struggles and, yes, the costly suffering, I complete what is lacking or what remains in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body. That is the church. And time again, I, like many another minister or missionary, go to these marvelous verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is it verses 10, 11, and 12, where Paul speaks about what he's going through. And my, he was going through it. And he says, so then, death works in us, but life in you. For thy sake we are slain all the day long and accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now I think all that I'm saying this morning is really very important, because we tend to be far too individualistic in our thinking about Christian things, seeing only how things affect us. Now, of course, I acknowledge, and acknowledge without qualification, that some of the struggles and some of the complications and some of the battles and some of the sufferings in our lives can be the result of our own foolishness, our own stubbornness and selfishness and sin. And some of the struggles and battles that we go through are for our training in service and in Christian character. And some of the sore things that we go through are in the providence of God, the means of grace, whereby our hearts are turned to home. And it was eventually only the sheer misery of the struggle that made the prodigal son come to himself and say, I was far better off when I was in my Father's house. But here in Psalm 44, the experiences of the people of God are set in the context of the ongoing purposes of God. And the psalm divides in really a very wonderful way. In verses 1 to 8 of the psalm, the emphasis is on the past. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us. Well, that verse made me think of some of the church history that I've read, not only in Scripture, but beyond Scripture. It made me think of the time that I read the story of the great evangelical awakening in the 1859s, when the face of the nation was transformed by the power of God. It made me think of occasions my brother told me of this when he was the minister in Gardenstown, and it's on record. Of how sometimes, well, certainly I'll give you one instance, in the middle of the night, the session clerk of that congregation heard someone battering on the front door of his house, in the middle of the night. And the session clerk got up and went down and opened the door. It's a fisherman that he knew perfectly. I said, what's the matter? And the man said, oh, Frank, I want to be saved. We haven't known much of that in our generation, have we? Oh, says the psalmist, we have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what deeds thou didst perform in their days, in the days of old. Oh, we've heard about it. Notice, it doesn't say we have read about it, as I was saying. We have heard with our ears. Because you see, the fathers told their children. This is how the children grew up to youth and adolescence and young manhood and womanhood. Their parents told them about the mighty works of God, of what they have seen, what they had seen, of the hand of God and the power of God working salvation in their own day and generation. And I think it's sad nowadays that we tend not to look back, and we tend not to think about the past, let alone to speak about the past. And I think for an older generation we have grieved God in this. We should be telling the younger generation of Christians how it was 20, 30, 40 years ago. Telling them of the battles and of the struggles and of the costly sacrifice that it involves some people in to establish, for example, a prayer meeting. Yes, even in this congregation of our own, when young folk would walk 4 or 5 miles to come to the prayer meeting because they were so short of money that to pay the tram fare to here and back again was a bit much. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what it cost, the commitment that was needed, and how God worked mightily, and we saw salvation. Some of you have been around a long time. Do you never think back and say to yourself, as I say, well, there were these spells where we were regularly seeing conversions and people brought to salvation. Why not now? We need to speak about the past and how God has dealt with us as individuals and as congregations. And how costly it was for those before us to bring the work to this stage. I think it is sad for so many Christians that we are creatures of the present. We take so much for granted. Would you have liked to have been one of the three And that congregation in the north, a Sunday morning congregation. Or might you have been the kind of person who said, oh, well, so-and-so's away in Holy... There'll hardly be any there, will not go. We take so much for granted. We express such little gratitude. And we seldom think of what we are going to pass on to those who come after us. We have heard of God's wonderful works in days past. Do you know, when you come down to verse 26 of the psalm, how would you summarize that verse? I would summarize it as the people saying, oh God, do it again. Yes. But who is willing and ready to be the servants of God so that he might do it again? Keeping in mind, of course, that the way of victory is the way of the cross. And so the psalm in verses 1 to 8 speaks about the past. Then from verse 9 to 19, the psalm speaks about the present. What they, as the people of God, are going through. And to my mind, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 say they're going through defeat. Everything is going against them. Evil and unbelief seem to be winning the battles again and again and again, and God is doing nothing. Or so it seemed. Just as it seemed that God was doing nothing when his own dear son hung dying on the cross. Can you think of any scene more bereft of the activity of God on the face of it as the scene on Calvary's hill? And the people feel that God is doing nothing. That's how it feels. That's what it seems to be. And as a result of that, look at verse 15. They are demoralized and humiliated. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the words of the taunters and revilers, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. Demoralized and humiliated. Put it into modern language. Everything seemed to be disintegrating amongst the people of God. The church was falling to bits. And of course it would be all over the newspapers and radio and TV. With language of unbelievers devaluing the church and the gospel and God himself. And when we come to verse 17, the psalmist says, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten thee or been false to thy covenant. I wonder if there's an almost hidden criticism of God there. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten thee. We have not been false to thy covenant. Is there a hint, as it were, that God's at fault? Hadn't he pledged himself in covenant to his people? And there's precious little sign of that now with everything disintegrating and going wrong. They're perplexed. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten thee, as far as they know their own hearts. And that's all we can ever say. As far as they know their own hearts, they haven't turned away from God. So far as they know their own heart, they have listened to God, they have waited upon God, they have been obedient to God. And as far as they know their own hearts, their desire above all else is to serve God and to serve God worthily. And throughout these verses 9 to 19, the people simply state facts. They don't really say, now why is all this happening? Verse 9, yet thou hast cast us off. Verse 10, thou hast made us turn back. Verse 11, thou. Verse 12, thou. Verse 13, 14, thou, thou, thou. And the repetition of that word indicates very clearly that although they're perplexed, although they're demoralized, although they're baffled, although they're suffering, although they're struggling, they believe, they still believe that God is in all that is happening, but they can't understand it. It is beyond them. They know that there must be an explanation. There must be a reason. There always is. Because God always knows what he is doing and is sure of what he is doing and sure of the way that he's doing it and the timing of the doing of it. Yes, there are times when it is evident that God is working, but the slow watches of the night, when nothing seems to be happening, these times belong to God as well. And so, having spoken of the past in the first 8 verses and the present in verses 9 to 19, in verses 20 to 26, and we hurry to a close, the psalmist, in a sense, or is trying to make sense of experience. He says in verses 20 to 21, this that we are going through has nothing to do with our sins and our failures. Because if that had been the problem, God would have made crystal clear his specific displeasure. God would have said to us by his Spirit, now it's that in your life that's wrong. That's what's got to be put right. This is the way that God deals with it. He doesn't leave us in a baffled feeling of guilt and unease. He convicts. This is not the result of our sins and our failures. And he seems to go on, the reasoning to my mind says, this is not disaster or disgrace. In actual fact, it is destiny. It has to do with our being called to be God's people and God's servants and God's instruments. Ah, says the psalmist in verse 22, I begin to understand. It is for thy sake that we are slain all the day long and accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Very vivid language, isn't it? It is all part of God's working, even though we do not recognize the significance of it. I used this illustration once in trying to help ministers at a ministers' conference. During the last war, 39 to 45, I, with many others in the Royal Navy, were based in the Orkney Islands at Scapa Flow. And when we had to venture out into the North Sea, especially in the terrible winter weather, and when we had to go out to sea to encounters with the enemy, that was understandable. We could see the point of all the discomfort and all the cold and all the privation and all the lack of sleep. We could see the point of it. But there were other times in that awful weather that we had to go out and patrol, not seeing another vessel, not doing anything, just getting colder and colder and wetter and hungrier and sorer, and more critical of officers and thinking thoughts about the Lords of the Admiralty that just couldn't be put into words because the words would be too impolite. Nobody explained to us because we were simply seamen. I don't know if the officers got an explanation. Officers tended not to speak to seamen unless they were giving orders. Nobody explained. But what a difference it would have made if somebody had explained that this apparent pointless patrolling, and it was so wearisome and so costly, was in actual fact keeping German battleships in Norwegian fjords, preventing them coming out to do harm. It all seemed pointless to those going up and down in the tumultuous seas. But it wasn't pointless. We didn't realize what we were involved in, but we were. And so it is in Christian life and service. We forget that individually and congregationally we are involved in a spiritual war, which is masterminded by God himself, who disposes his forces and orders their circumstances in terms of the wider plan of victory. And sometimes we are given the kind of work, the result of which we can see and understand. At other times we are given the kind of work in this warfare to do that means simply to slog and slog and slog. But the slow watches of the night belong to God. And when our human experience or our congregational experience seems to be like this, that we are slain all the day and accounted a sheep for the slaughter. No value, regarded really as having no value. We are part of that plan. Even when we say there's nothing happening, even when there's nothing but reverses, nothing but struggles, nothing but battles, listen, my friends, it's not for nothing. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And when you feel at times your experience is like that 22nd verse of the psalm, remember, you walk with Jesus, who walked with that way, who walked that way. Towards the end of the psalm, they begin to say, Lord, why wait? Why are you slow? Why allow? Lord, it's getting out of hand. And the Lord says, no. You can say, Lord, the load is heavy and the pain is deep. And he says, I know. Because I too was led as a lamb to the slaughter. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And behind all the battles, and behind all the seeming reverses, behind all the times when you feel that God's hiding his face and forgetting, look at the last statement of the psalm. Deliver us for the sake of thy steadfast love. God has forgotten? Never. God has stopped loving? Never. God is indifferent to what you're going through? Never. And he says, remember my son, who was led as a lamb to the slaughter. It helps, doesn't it? Amen, and may God bless to us his word.